with you this way, and I want to bring you greetings from our family, Sister Rachel, Brother Aaron, Gretchen, myself, as well as our two classes that we meet with, the Phoenix Brethren in Arizona and the Delaware Valley Brethren in Pennsylvania. All send greetings to you. And just give me a second here. So, brethren, the title of this discourse, as was mentioned earlier, Master of Metaphor. It really is based on some of the pictures we have in the book of John. And Jesus used several of these along the way. The most common we know he used was, I am the bread of life. Is the PowerPoint showing up? Brother Ray? Or Brother Darren?
Yes, thank you. Go ahead.
Okay, thank you. I just got feedback here at my house that they're not getting it, but I think it's on their problem.
Brother Len, just one moment. Sorry. Brother, we've got you. I'm going to ask you to bring it back up again, to unshare and come back. Somehow it's picked up Darren as well.
Okay. All right, try again.
Yeah, just bring it in again. Sorry about that. Something happened.
No problem. Okay, the master of metaphor. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Maybe metaphors aren't something that all of you are familiar with, but think about this. I sort of was thinking of this as I looked at Shakespeare, who, of course, famous for his plays, and one of the keys he said in As You Like It, he made the statement, all the world's a stage. That's a metaphor. World isn't a stage, but he's comparing it to a stage. Life and a stage don't even resemble each other. But you have to admit it helps you to understand right away what he's trying to say, because you know that there's actors on a stage like you see here. And Shakespeare said that he thought life was like that. We have those on a spiritual side as well. And part of the stories that Jesus told, Jesus' followers didn't read the scriptures like we do. They didn't have them to read, for one thing. They listened in the temple, but they learned mainly by word of mouth. And I don't know about you, but I always am more attentive in a discourse or a talk when somebody starts telling a story. And that's what Jesus did. He was a master storyteller. And a lot of these metaphors that he taught to the people helped them grasp the kind of principles that he was trying to teach with them. In the scripture, we have metaphors often taking a familiar object and then making it a spiritual picture out of it. For example, in Psalm 84:11, the Lord is a sun and a shield. Well, he's not literally a sun and a shield, but it's a metaphor. What does it mean when you think about that statement, the Lord is a sun and a shield? The sun is the source of light. It's a source of heat. It's a source of power. If we didn't have the sun, all life would die. Well, that's exactly what we have with our Heavenly Father. He is the source of all life on earth. And as a shield, he's a protector. If you look at that word from Strong's, it's a protection like the skin of a crocodile. Now, that's a pretty tough skin to pierce. And you think about the protection it affords. So that's one of the great metaphors when we understand the Lord. And that's why that hymn that we had, a sun and shield, is so appropriate to sing. Another one we find is in the book of Jeremiah. Of course, Jeremiah, such a great prophecies that he has. And Jeremiah says in the 15th chapter, the 16th verse, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them. Thy words were unto me a joy and the rejoicing of my heart." They were a joy. Well, the words weren't literally a joy, but digesting them and thinking about them inside made his heart rejoice. You may be familiar with a simile and a metaphor. Similes are when we compare something and say, well, he's like something. But when we call something is and carves an image, it gives us a much clearer picture, and we are familiar with the things that are talked about. But here, notice what Jeremiah says. He ate the words. Do you eat the words, brethren? Jeremiah emphasized how important it is not just to read the scripture, but to internalize them, to take them inside. And it's like us giving a lesson. We hear the words, but they ought to mean something to us. I'm sure you've heard the expression, "You are what you eat." Now, my daughter Rachel, who's a dietitian, will tell you that's exactly right. You are what you eat, and that's one of the reasons why you want to eat cautiously. But there are some interesting lessons in nature that we have. You probably are familiar with a flamingo. But flamingos come in different colors. Here we have an orange flamingo. Here we have a white flamingo. Here we have a pink, a white, and an orange flamingo. Why are they different colors? Well, flamingos eat the algae, and they eat the brine shrimp. And it contains these pigments called carotenoids. So they can be pink, they can be orange, or they can be white, reflecting what they eat. Shrimp is a big diet for pink flamingos, and that's why they take on that color of the shrimp. So brethren, the more we read and the more we meditate, like Jeremiah, and eating those words, the more we take on the characteristics of the one who expounded them, whether it's Jesus or our Heavenly Father. That's how we get those characteristics, by eating those words and internalizing the scriptures. Jesus used a metaphor describing us. He said, "Ye are the salt of the earth." Well, we're not literally salt. But then he said, if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under the foot of men. Matthew 5:13. If you ever have tainted meat, they used to in restaurants before they had refrigeration in the Western days and old days, if the meat started to smell bad, they would sprinkle the salt on that tainted meat. Well, it wouldn't make it pure, but it would stop its corruption, and it would even cover the smell. What does that mean for us, brethren? When we follow the teachings of Jesus, even if you're not listened to, you have a positive effect on a world that is corrupting. We look back on Christianity, and even though there's many flaws in the grand Christian world, Christianity has improved the world. An interesting book that I show you here called Under the Influence talks about how Christianity actually transformed our entire civilization. Even if they weren't necessarily followers of Jesus, it created more humane treatment for all people. It's responsible for giving us equality under the law. Hospitals began from Christian workers who wanted to care for people, charitable giving through churches and otherwise, all based on Christian principles. But we know it's not our purpose today to cure the world, even preserve it in many ways, but we can soften it. But I like scripture that we have in 2 Kings 2:19 illustrating this element of salt and how we are the salt of the earth. 2 Kings 2:19, this is Elisha at Jericho. He says, "The men of the city said unto Elisha, Behold, we pray thee, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord seeth, but the water is bad, and the land miscarrieth. And he said, bring me a new cruse, and put salt therein. And they brought it to him. And he went forth unto the spring of the waters, and cast salt therein, and said, thus saith Jehovah, I have healed these waters. There shall not be from thence any more death or miscarrying. So the waters were healed unto this day, according to the word of Elisha, which he spake, from the salt that he cast it in. Well, we read in some of the descriptions we have in reprints about Elisha. This Elisha miracle, using salt to cure the bad water at Jericho, was meant to be an illustration of how the Lord will work in the kingdom. God will dispense the truth through the resurrected ancient worthies. And that salt was a picture of that truth being sprinkled on the earth in the millennial age, and how dispensed by both the church, channeled through the ancient worthies coming out from Israel, that will cleanse the world of error and sin and teach the people righteousness, as that says in Isaiah 2:3. And I appreciated Brother David's talk, the fact that the millennial age, the bulk of the millennial age is not joy and happiness. It's adjudication. It's making things right. So it's really not till you get to the end of the millennial age that you really get the blessings for mankind. Well, with that background, let's look at John's metaphors. There are seven of them that Jesus gives in John 7. The first is, I am the bread. Well, he gives it John 6 and 7. I am the bread of life. The second one, I am the light of the world. The third, I am the door. Fourth, I am the good shepherd. Fifth, I am the resurrection. Sixth, I am the way. And seven, I am the vine. Those metaphors were meant to teach the people something about what Jesus was doing for the world as he came in. So we'll look at those and try to get a lesson from each of these for ourselves in our day. Let's look first of all at his statement, I am the bread of life. Jesus went on to say, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Well, again, did he mean literally? No. But this was a building on the necessities for life. What are those two necessities? Water and food. Those are the two real necessities of life. Jesus said in Matthew 5:6, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And do you remember his discussion with the woman at the well when he was passing through Samaria? And he said, you give me water, but I will give you life, the water of life. And she responded, but that was something Jesus offered to his disciples. If you want righteousness, if you're hungering and thirsting for what is, for a standing with God, you will be filled if you come to me. Jesus, of course, born at Bethlehem. Bethlehem in Aramaic means the house of bread. Bread in those days was the main source of nutrition. We have a lot of people today that don't eat bread anymore. They don't want the carbohydrates, but bread was the main source of nutrition those days. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:17 that all the prospective members of the church at the memorial partake of that one bread. Jesus was the bread of life, and we all partake of that. We, the many, are one loaf, but we partake of that one bread. That bread of Jesus. In Matthew 16:24, Jesus said to his disciples, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. When Jesus said that he was the bread of life, he also told them that you have to eat his flesh. Now, there's a lot that left him after that. We read that it was a hard saying for them to take. And remember, he even turned to his disciples and said, will you also leave? And of course, they said, where would we go? But again, it wasn't something that people thought about, but the whole idea was Jesus wanted them to know he was more than just a teacher. They needed to develop knowledge. They needed to eat his flesh, to internalize the words that he was talking about, to understand that he was there to help make them a righteous standing with God. And so even today, there's a lot of people attracted to Jesus as a teacher. You look at the books, Jesus as a leader, Jesus as the CEO, everything like that. Wonderful teacher, but they don't develop to the point where they reach the understanding that you had to eat his flesh. You had to sacrifice in order to really attain that righteousness. And that's when he said, you must deny yourself, take up that cross and follow me. And then on the other hand, there's many Christians that just leave Jesus on the cross. They never see the power that came out of his resurrection. That's really what he wanted us to remember. Jesus died on the cross as a ransom, an offering for sin, but it was the resurrection that made him the second Adam. It says he was then made a life-giving spirit. And many never get to that point. They just leave Jesus on the cross and worship that cross. When the daily heavenly manna that we have, and this is a picture of the first one that was issued, it was introduced in 1905, February 1. And it's a perfect title, the daily heavenly manna, because that's exactly what it is. It was an instant hit with the brethren, so much that there had to be a second printing right away. And this is the statement that Pastor Russell used to accompany the issuance of that daily heavenly manna that was put together by one of the sisters there. If Christians allow the rush and crush of selfish ambition to deprive them of their daily portion of heavenly food, they must not be surprised that they grow spiritually leaner day by day. And if the peace of God gives place in their hearts to the discontent, which is growing in the world, notwithstanding the multiplication of our comforts and privileges, let us remember the exhortation, in all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Brethren, the world is certainly much more discontented today than it was when this was issued. If we neglect eating those words of Jesus for even one day, we can lose something. It's like a musician that practices. Yasha Heifetz was a great violinist, said, if I don't practice one day, I know it. If I don't practice 2 days, my audience knows it. Brethren, we have to make sure we are internalizing those words of Jesus. The second metaphor that Jesus gives us, I am the light of the world. John 8:12, Jesus spake, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. In Nehemiah 9:19, we have a very interesting comment about how the Lord led Israel. It says, Nehemiah says, yet thou in thy manifold mercies forsookest them not in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud departed not from over them by day to lead them in the way, neither pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way wherein they should go. So it wasn't just to show them where to go, that's an and, but to show them the light of our Heavenly Father. During the Feast of the Tabernacles, there are four golden candelabra that are placed in the temple court in the center when this was during Solomon's day. And those lighted torches were held high in the air during the dances that they did. And you may have seen some of those in Israel that they still do today with some of the traditional dances. But it was to remind them of the wilderness journey, and also that Israel was to be a light to the nations. Now, we know that's a future promise that's going to be there, a light to the nations. But even today, Israel is somewhat of a light to the Gentiles. Think about all the things that they are developing for the benefit of the world, even today. Brethren, it'll be much more when they are placed under the new covenant and made and share with the world the blessings that will come through the church, through the ancient worthies, and dispensed out of Jerusalem. So that light was very important. The Greek word for light is the word phos. We get phosphorus from that, of course, when we think about something burning brightly. But it means to make manifest. The Septuagint version, which is, of course, the Old Testament written in Greek, and that was the version that was in use in Jesus' day, in Genesis 1:3, uses that same term, let there be light. Think about that, the same kind of light that God showed to Israel to lead them the way, and even shows us, was used to make manifest his plan, his creation. Matthew 5:13-16, Jesus uses this word to describe his own followers. Even so, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Brethren, how do we show our light? Paul modifies this statement in Philippians 2:15-16. He says, ye may become blameless and harmless, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom ye are seen as lights in the world, holding forth the word of light. That word for lights there is the Greek word luminaries. What are luminaries? Luminaries are stars. The stars reflect not their own light. They reflect the glory of the sun. And who was the metaphor of the sun? Of course, that was our Heavenly Father. We reflect the Heavenly Father in our lives and in our teachings if we follow Jesus as the light of the world. If we neglect prayer, if we neglect study, if we neglect fellowship, that light can grow dim. If we fail to sacrifice, if we fail to follow in those footsteps of Jesus, the darkness of the world that we see, it's possible to extinguish that light altogether. Brethren, none of us want to have that. And that's why we need to stay close and eat those words of Jesus and remember that he is the light of the world. There's a song I like about Hanukkah. Maybe some of you know it. It's a song Peter, Paul, and Mary did called Don't Let the Light Go Out. And that's an apt description of us, brethren. Don't let the light go out. Be resilient. The Lord gives you, he gives me all we need under any circumstances to convert our calling into our election. Never in your life entertain hopeless feelings. Remember what says in Proverbs 24:16, a just man falleth 7 times and riseth up again. We aren't just, brethren, but we are righteous through the blood of Christ. And so when you fall, every fall can be a fall upward if you trust in the Lord and trust in Jesus. Let's move to the third metaphor. I am the door. John 10:9, Jesus says, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. Normally, you think of a door with two purposes. Okay, door, it lets people in and it keeps people out. That's the way it kind of is in Matthew 25:10, where it says, while they went away to buy the bridegroom, to buy their oil, the bridegroom came and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage feast and the door was shut. The others couldn't get in. And so we realize that picture of the church having its oil ready and ready to go when the bridegroom calls them. Those that didn't, the foolish virgins, were not part of that class. But in that metaphor, Jesus said that one would go in and out. Well, that's perplexing, isn't it? Because that door, I mean, a door that's not associated with this call, like we see in Matthew, I think this door is a metaphor associated with shepherding, because Jesus is going to go on to compare himself to that next. This is a picture of a typical shepherd's haven. It's an opening into this kind of walled enclosure where the sheep were kept at night. And if you read some of the work about the shepherds and some of the lives about the shepherds in Jesus' day, and even today somewhere, the shepherds laid themselves across the opening of that, where you see the fence. And they became a door. They became a door to prevent the wolves from coming in after the sheep. Now, David has many descriptions like this and talks about his encounter with wild animals as a shepherd. So that shepherd was putting himself as a door. And that's the comparison I think Jesus is making here. It's to keep the wolves from coming in after you. But notice he said you could also go in and out because they do come out. The sheep go out in the day. The law is sometimes mischaracterized as something impossible. It wasn't impossible, it was an ideal that God created for Israel. In Deuteronomy 28, he gives the final summations of the blessings if they kept the law. He says, "It shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of Jehovah thy God, to observe to do all his commandments which I command thee this day, that Jehovah thy God will set thee on high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of Jehovah thy God." Deuteronomy 28 is a final summation that began way back in chapter 6 about the blessings they would get from the Lord in this new land. Now, the principle behind it all was obedience. And of course, we know that they couldn't obey because it was just too difficult for a sinful person. But notice what Jesus says. He says, blessed, in Jesus said, he shall be saved, shall go in and out and find pasture. Notice that blessing in Deuteronomy. Blessed shalt thou be when thou comest in, and blessed shalt thou be when thou goest out. So one that is righteous and made righteous through Jesus has the ability to go in and out and find pasture. What was the pasture? It's what the sheep were able to go and feed on. And so it's a beautiful picture of how God's law was internalized and fulfilled in Jesus when he said, I have not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And that was exactly what he did in being able to then bring righteousness to those who would follow him. Jesus told the disciples at the very end before he left them for his final ascension to heaven, go out and make disciples of all nations. Paul says in Colossians 3:23, whatever you are doing, work at it with enthusiasm as to the Lord and not for people. I love the closing chapter in volume one, which is the concluding thoughts. In it, Pastor Russell says, if you give diligence to the word of God, it will beget in you such a love for God and his plan and such a desire to tell the good tidings, to preach the gospel, that it will become the all-absorbing theme of life. Brethren, is the message that we receive from the truth of the scriptures, is it the all-absorbing theme of our lives? Should be. The fourth metaphor, I am the good shepherd. Of course, this one leads from the door. Jesus said, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Remember that metaphor and how the shepherd would lay in front of that door. But the sheep were dependent on the shepherd. He had to lead them to pastures of plenty. Isaiah 40, verse 11 says, he will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arm and carry them in his bosom and will gently lead those that have their young. That's exactly the picture we have of Jesus. Not only was he a tremendous speaker and teacher, but he was a tender shepherd. Do you feel the tenderness of Jesus in shepherding you like he shepherded Israel? Are you dependent for sustenance on him? I think we are. The shepherd gives two things. He gives his life to the sheep. He's out there 24 hours a day tending those sheep, leading to the pastures during the day. But he also gives his life for the sheep because he protects them at night by keeping them from harm. That's the picture we have of Jesus. And so whether it's day or night, we should realize that he is always watching over us. In John 10:18, Jesus said, "No one taketh yet the life away from me, but I lay it down of myself." That's what Jesus does. Brethren, he calls us to do the same thing, to pick up our cross and sacrifice, to lay down our lives for the brethren. Another song I like, we sing, and you've heard the choir sing it, perhaps at International, "Gentle Shepherd, Come and Lead Us." And that's exactly what we're asking Jesus to do. Paul tells us in Titus, "Speak evil of no one, avoid quarreling, be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people." Gentleness, brethren. Gentleness finds opportunities to help people learn. It doesn't find opportunities to argue with someone about the finer details of something. Remember when Moses handled the Israelites? Moses was very gentle. He pleaded with the Lord not to destroy them. Destroy me instead. And Paul even says about his own followers or those who were converted by him in 1 Thessalonians 2:7. "We were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children." What a picture, brethren, like a mother caring for her children. Do you care for the brethren like a mother cares for her children? The fifth metaphor, "I am the resurrection." This is a crowning one, brethren. Jesus mentioned this to Mary and Martha in John 11. Remember when Lazarus died and they begged Jesus to come, that he would not have died, Lazarus. Jesus said unto her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this?" Rotherham translates that 11:26 as, "No one who liveth again and believeth on me shall in any wise die unto time's age abiding." What a beautiful picture of the resurrection, brethren, and the time when man will come to a knowledge of the Lord. Rising to life in this scripture clearly shows it occurs prior to the time that one is expected to learn of Jesus and believe in him. That's what the resurrection is about. The promise of a resurrection for all who have ever lived. One of the greatest promises in the entire Bible. I try to think about it sometimes, and I just have a difficult time seeing everyone coming back. Death is such an overwhelming tragedy. We've experienced it ourselves with the brethren the last few days, and they have a grand hope. Think about those who have not such a hope. Whether we have misfortune, it gives way to better days. If we're sick, we can recover. But death, brethren, death is the supreme tragedy. For many, it's hopeless. It's the final. It's the end of everything. The ties you have over a lifetime are suddenly broken, and they're not there anymore. What a difficult time for many. But yet we have this promise given to us by Hosea from the Lord. He says, "I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction." Jesus did provide that ransom that was talked about in the last discourse. It really is the only true hope anyone can have to get rid of such an unnatural commonplace of death. You know, what is abnormal, death has been made normal by its frequency. But we have that promise in 1 Timothy 2:6, "Who gave himself a ransom for all, the testimony to be borne in its own times. Rather, people will realize what the ransom was for in their own times. Lazarus died before Jesus could get to Bethany. And Jesus said to the disciples in verse 15, I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there. Doesn't that strike you as odd? A phrase that's really overlooked. For your sakes. Jesus saw this as an opportunity to demonstrate the comforting power of God. He was about to be gone from the scene. And he had to solidify the faith of the disciples. Even for us, when tragedy strikes us, when death strikes, we can be assured that these things are permitted for our sakes, to help us develop our character, to rely on him for help. Job said it in 13:15, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Is that our call, brother? It was really that death and resurrection of Lazarus that helped Jesus prepare his followers to rely on God when he was no longer there. Jesus knew he had to suffer and die, but the apostles at that point just couldn't get that through their head. They were ready to accompany him, we read in John 11:16, to death. But when it really came time, where were they? Everyone except John fled. So Jesus cried to Lazarus to come out, and he was dead, came forth. And he compared that earlier to saying, I say unto you, the hour is coming when the dead, all the dead, shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. A few years ago in 2010, you may remember a mine disaster in Chile, when 33 workers were trapped in a gold and copper mine for 69 days after the mine collapsed. The world waited. Brother, when those people were rescued, you remember the glorious feeling that others had, picture of them hugging each other, brought up in these little capsules out of the depths of the earth. Well, many sleep and death, but not forever. The general resurrection work, just like that, will begin by bringing others up. I owe this next statistic to Brother Jim Parkinson in an article he wrote, calculated that if the resurrection includes 60 billion people, which is a high estimate, and we can say the earth could sustain an increase of 2 to 4% per year, the resurrection would take about 205 years out of the 1,000 years. And most of that 1,000 years, you can see, is going to be devoted to learning and character development. And that's not the end when the resurrection occurs and that learning takes place. It's just the beginning. High up in the north, in a land called Svithjod, there stands a rock. It's 100 miles high. It's 100 miles wide. Once every 1,000 years, a little bird comes to this rock to sharpen its beak. When the rock has thus been worn away, then only a single day of eternity will have gone by. Brethren, think, eternity is forever. And picture in your minds that 1,000 years is a very brief time in everything. Well, we won't have time to cover the last two. I am the way and I am the vine. It'll wait for another day. Brethren, for us, living according to the principles of Jesus gives us a purpose in life, but it also gives us a meaning for death. Paul said in Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He wrote that from his prison cell. So as we conclude, man's philosophy of life was summed up by another Shakespeare metaphor in the play Macbeth. Life's but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage, signifying nothing. That's man's view of life. Brethren, the biblical view of life. John, when he recorded these details of Jesus' metaphors, helps to understand what the true meaning of life is. It's a person. It's not a philosophy. John says in 1:4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. To God be the glory forever and ever. Amen.